go back before there was any time. Can you travel that far with me? Let's go back and picture in our mind's eye when there was nothing at all but God Himself. Totally satisfied, totally filled with all contentment, goodness, righteousness. And what was God doing? Why, He was enjoying Himself with Himself. For us to enjoy and worship and delight in ourselves would be the heights of ego, but for God, there is none higher. There is none more blessed. There is none more perfect to joy in. And so we joy in Him, but He joys in Himself. And here is God, totally and completely enjoying Himself. And at some, we can't say time, because there isn't any yet. We can't say point, because that's a time word. But God decided in the counsels of His own wisdom that He would create. Now, some will tell you that God, being lonely, made someone to love Him. Not so. To be lonely indicates lack. And God is the unlacking one, the totally sufficient, all-wise, all-complete God, lacking nothing. So why? He hasn't bothered to tell us, but He decided to. And He decreed that He would so demonstrate Himself in the greatest, grandest display of love that totally perfect, all-wise God could be. And that display of Himself, He decided, would be in Him, the complete, all-sufficient One, giving Himself away on behalf of His enemies. The perfect demonstration of love. And so there was in the mind of God, Calvary. Before all things, there is the cross. The cross is the reason for everything. It's the reason for creation. It's the reason for all that came about. Not that which was to solve a problem, but the main motivation for all that ever happened was in order that God might display Himself in Calvary. Perfect love, giving Himself away on behalf of His enemies. Having decreed that the cross would be all that ever happened encircles Calvary almost as a setting of a beautiful stone to enhance it, to make it appear at its fullest advantage. God decreed that He would create, a race who would choose voluntarily to be obedient to Him out of love, that they would be His fun people, those with whom He would joy and fellowship and celebrate the greatness of His person. And so, God decreed that man would be. And man, when he looks at himself, can relate to the animal or mechanic part of the universe. But man, when he looks at himself, can relate to God. For only man can reach down into the mechanical creature part of the universe and grasp its hand, and then reach up into the eternities and grasp the hand of God. Only man can reach out and hold both. And so God decreed that man would be the director, the possessor, and the dominator, the governor, the dresser, the caretaker of all of the universe, and that he would so lead all of that universe in exalted praise to their Creator. And God so decreed that man would reach out, link arms with deity, and celebrate and dance through the endless ages of eternities with his Creator. God decreed it would be so. And then the fall. Not outside of God's plan. For all was working to God's final end, and that was Calvary. But since God has placed in man's hands dominion on this planet, and has in effect said that nothing will happen in this sphere except it does happen by and through man, it appears that God has a dilemma. The eternal dilemma of God. How shall he now recover that highest of his creation, mankind? For it's unthinkable that God's highest and best plan should be thwarted. Shall God be robbed of that which is his? Unthinkable. No God, in what appears to be his greatest dilemma, has revealed the greatness of his plan. God promised to Eve in the garden that her seed, the seed of the woman, would bruise the head of the serpent. He enlarged on that promise to a man by the name of Abraham. And he said not only would the woman's seed bruise the head of the serpent, but that seed, and through that seed, blessings would come to the entire world. And he further enlarged on it to David. He said that of that seed would sit enthroned in the rulership position, world without end. And they waited. All of mankind really waited, but particularly this one group of people, this nation of the Jews, who were, as I say, pregnant with Messiah. They carried the seed of Messiah in the womb of that whole nation. They went into apostasy and they sinned against God, and he rose up other nations to whip them, to discipline his people. But there always remained that faithful remnant, those who knew their God and knew that his promises could not fail. Isaiah came along during a very difficult time. Isaiah lived under the leadership of a man by the name of Uzziah. Uzziah was a good man, such a good man, with such high ideals and high hopes, and Uzziah died. And Isaiah said that in the year that Uzziah died, all of his hopes were buried, that in that year he saw the Lord. How many of you, attending the funeral of your hopes and aspirations, have seen the glory of God in a way you never had seen it before? Isaiah said, the virgin is going to conceive and bear a child, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. How is God going to reclaim what he has lost? The angels are no good. They can't help. They've never known sin. How can they help? I don't mean to be ugly, but God is no good himself. I mean, what does God know of sin and experiment? If it was given into the hands of man by a man, this race must be reclaimed. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders. You'll call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. Upon the throne of his father David, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God says, I'll do this. Without you, I will do this. There was a prophet who was preaching back in the villages at the same time Isaiah was preaching down at the temple. His name was Micah. He was preaching. And he said a simple little sentence or two in the fifth chapter of his book. He said, and you little Bethlehem, you, though you are one of the smallest of the villages of Israel, from you will come he who is going to rule my people Israel. He whose goings forth have been of old and forever, from all eternity. The people waited. They went into bondage and into captivity. God brought them back, a little bitty piece, not most of them, a little bitty piece, and they waited. They lived and they died and they waited. 500 years went by, 400 of which God didn't say a word to all of those people. The world was without the voice of God. And then God had raised up a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who got all of the known world under one kingdom and one government. And after him came up the Medes and the Persians under a man named Darius, who brought the people back out of captivity into their land. After him came Alexander, who was a devotee of the Greek culture, and he got everybody speaking Greek. After him came the Romans. They were a peculiar people too. They loved to build roads. They built roads all over the known world, straight as an arrow. All the roads led to Rome. And not only that, but they kept peace. By a sword, but they kept peace. And when everything was ready, when everyone knew about being under one government, when everyone was back in the land that they belonged in, when they all spoke a common language, and when you could travel without being jumped on by robbers, and when there were roads that gave you access to go hither and yon, God said, I believe it's time now. Being in no hurry, he takes his time. And so the time came when an old Caesar couldn't sleep one night. And since he had an ongoing battle with one of his greatest enemies by the name of Herod, who was the king over Israel, this old Caesar said, I think I know how to get Herod. I believe I'll declare a tax. And I'll tax all of Herod's kingdom. So he sat down. He took his pen. And he wrote out the decree. And he sent the decree by courier upon steeds. And they rode, covered the distance, and came to the land of Israel. Handed the missive to the authorities there. It was read. The couriers went out all over the land. The notices were tacked up. The people gathered and read the proclamation. Every man must go back to his own town, the town of his ancestors, in order to be counted and be taxed. People shook their heads and muttered and gritted their teeth and spat the name of Roman and went back and began to pack their bags. The whole land is mobilized. Everybody's moving. The roads are packed. The dust is falling. People are grouchy. People are hot. People are aggravated. And everybody's on the move because he's got to go back to the land of his ancestors. And there was one family that lived up in a town called Nazareth. They were prominent people because this gentleman was the carpenter of the village. Everybody came to his shop. He had to go there to get anything done or anything made or anything repaired. And they were under unfortunate circumstances. For his wife was found to be with child before the marriage actually took place. And the tongues were wagging. And they, this couple, just wanted to get this baby here and get it over with and get everybody talking about something else. And when the decree came, she was in her 8th month. 8th month. Do you remember, ladies? Your ankles are swelling. Your head aches. Your blood pressure isn't doing too terrific. You're grouchy. You don't sleep well at night. There is no comfortable position to be found. You're clumsy. You've lost your figure. Plus, you have the sneer of the village on you. I mean, it is a bad time. You're holding your breath, just waiting, saying, how long, oh God, how long? And they pack their bags and go about the distance from here to New Orleans on donkey back with all the pots and pans and the bedrolls hanging. I mean, you take it all. There's no places along the way. You take your food, everything. The long, weary, dusty miles. Trying, if you think she couldn't find a comfortable place at night on the bed, there was no place on the donkey back. And the towns are crowded. The roads are crowded. They're traveling. What time of the year was it? If you tell me December 25th, I'll cry. We kind of get a clue because there were shepherds outside of the city wall. And it was not allowed by the rabbinical laws to shepherd your sheep outside of any city wall. Sheep are very smelly beasts. When they rip up the grass, there's no roots left. They just leave desolation behind them. And so the law said you had to take your sheep off into the wilderness and take care of them. So there was one exception because those sheep that were going to be used at the temple for the Passover are brought in when it is close to Passover time. So they will be available to be brought up into the temple to be examined by the priest, and they're offered for sale to those worshipers who want to come and purchase a lamb to be slain on their behalf. And the scripture tells us that there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. I like that. And the shepherd was not the most admirable being. It's amazing to me that when God sent the young king of the universe, the first one he announced the arrival to was the shepherds, who by the religious authority were considered to be lowly beings. When you're out shepherding sheep in the wilderness, you don't have time to go to church every Sunday and to do all the ritualistic washings and fall to all that they did. And so they say, oh, those ignorant men. I mean, the most they knew of God was their own relationship just between he and they. They didn't have time to be in the temple. They were out in the wilderness with their sheep. And so they were not considered to be the best of society. Rough creatures, uncouth. One didn't want to have much to do with him. Get them out there with their sheep and get them out of town. We have to have them, but let's don't socialize with them. They were there. So it was probably late February, early March, because it wasn't going to be long before it would be Passover time and they would be brought up into the temple. Mary and Joseph walking along, very slowly making their way. Now, God had to be precise. If Caesar writes out this edict too soon, she is going to get to Bethlehem, get back to Nazareth, and then have a baby. Now, we've got to be careful here. Micah said, 750 years early, it's got to be in Bethlehem. If he writes it too late, she's going to already have the baby, or maybe on the way. I mean, it's got to be right. He's got to write the edict at the right time. They've got to give it to the deliverers, the couriers, at the right time. It's got to be down to exact. She is large with child and large with discomfort. And when they come into the city, the scripture said that the city was bursting. Bursting. There was no place to be had. I mean, everything was taken. Now, I know you've seen the pretty pictures of the stable and the manger, the straw, and all the little fuzzy animals, you know, sitting around. All that. Forget that. That's not the way it was. It's not the way it was at all. It looks nice, and it would be nice, but it wasn't that way. You see, an inn was a very crude affair, but it was very functional. It was not manned by anyone in particular. There was no innkeeper, probably. It was open for the public to come through and use. It was a big room. In Bethlehem, it's pretty well understood. It was probably a cave because the place is honeycombed with caves, I understand. But it was a large room with a step up, and then the walls were lined with cubicles that had no door. They were just cubicles, like being in a hospital, just little cubicles. If it was a cave, there would be the small little caves along. And you came first served. And you came and went up into the cubicle, and you stabled your horse and your camel and your creatures down below, and you stepped up, and there was the cubicle, and you got the best one. There's where you put your bedroll. There's where you cooked your meal. That's where you did the whole thing, with an open door. Like I say, first come, first serve. People are traveling. Their personalities are not at the best. They have unwashed bodies. Their beasts are right there with them. They are coming in and crowding in to find a place to rest, a place to sit. And when they get there, Mary and Joseph, there was no room for them in the inn. So therefore, if there is no room, the only thing left is the stable area, which is down below, 3 or 4 feet, maybe 3 feet. Well, now, understand, it wasn't a nice little quiet place off to the side, quiet and hushed. No. Camels are very quarrelsome beasts. There are other beasts that are there. They aren't tidy either. There was no valet or room service. And so here is this older gentleman who is trying to find a place among that melee of animals in order to lay down a bedroll for his young wife, for her time has come upon her. Honey, if that donkey ride didn't do it, nothing would. Her time has come upon her. And he is looking frantically for a place where they won't get stepped on or a place that is clean. He's trying to arrange a little spot because she's going to have this baby. I mean, with a spot or no spot, that baby's on his way. The people are looking on. They are very idly watching it. This is her first child. She's just a child herself. She's frightened. It's an awful situation. The smell, the stench, the utter horror of bringing forth a child under such circumstances is unspeakable, much less if it would be your first. With no comforting hand, with none to help but an inapt husband, oh God help her, it must have been a horrible experience. You would think that when God sends the creator of the universe into time, that when God himself is going to step down out of the unending, unbeginning eternities of which he is the originator, when the uncreated creator of all that is going to introduce himself into time, you would think it would be with a bit more finesse and pomp and circumstance. But you see, there isn't a person living who has been in circumstances so dire and so dreadful and has felt themselves so lowly, so unworthy of any sort of attention that cannot identify with this. There she lay, under the eyes of any who wanted to see, in a place that was unsanitary to the extreme, with the odors, the sounds, the heat, the agony, the uncleanness, and there she brought forth her firstborn son. Forget about sweetly, freshly cut new mown hay. Forget that. Forget soft, downy creatures peering over into the man. No. None of that. Into this horror, God joins himself with the humanity that he has created. Now, if we had a lot of time, I'd like to talk with you about the mechanics of it, what little we know, which isn't a great deal. But enough to say that when he who had created all things decided that he would enter into his creation, and he lay upon Mary's breast a little milk-puking, diaper-wetting lump of humanity, a little bitty small bit of clay with a red face and a red bottom. When that little bit of lump of humanity lay there, he was uncreated creator, the unbeginning beginner of all things, who had so perfectly joined himself to creation that he didn't know he had done it. For you see, the scripture says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, awareness, wisdom, and growth, stature, and in favor with God and with man. He learned, says the scripture. No baby is aware of itself. Self-awareness begins and is learned. And so God entered into humanity. Not God in a man suit, but really a participant in humanity. A real part of the human race. And he entered into the most lowly, degrading circumstances that can be imagined. And there he was. They took salt and rubbed the newborn to kill infection or bacteria. And so they rubbed him with salt. And like all the peasants did, they would take long strips of cloth, soft, and would bind the baby. Made him feel warm and comfortable. That's why you take a little receiving blanket and tie your little thing up as tight as you can. The baby feels comfortable. Have you ever taking their clothes off when you're bathing them and they're laying on the bed and all of a sudden they'll jump like this? They miss that warmth, that cuddling, so they'd bind their babies up. They thought it made them strong. What it did was comfort that little tiny heart. And so she bound her little baby up in swaddling clothes, it says. In fact, it was the same way they prepared a body for burial. Interesting, isn't it? that when the Lord of the universe was born, he was immediately dressed for burial. He's the lamb born to die. Mary had a little lamb, and she laid him in a cow's bowl. Can you imagine? Joseph frantically searching for some place to lay the baby. And what did he get? A manger, a cow's bowl. Here's the bread of life. And he's immediately laid on a plate for service. Come and dine. The Lord of the universe has entered and nobody knows it. But heaven is going wild. Outside of the realm of time, outside of the realm of space, that realm that is all about us, that realm is going spectacular. There is rejoicing. There is shouts. There is such celebration that there was almost an aneurysm of eternity and it bulged out into time. Right over a field where some of those Passover shepherds were taking care of their sheep. And all of a sudden it said that there was an angel appeared. And it says that the glory of the Lord appeared with him. Do you remember the glory? All through the Bible. First time we saw it was when Adam and Eve were leaving the garden and they looked back over their shoulder and they saw at the entrance to the garden what looked like a flashing, simmering light, a flame of fire with a flashing sword in every direction. And we meet it again. Remember, it appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory appeared. Abram is worshiping the moon goddess, and in the dark night of his ignorance, the God of glory appears to him. Remember, we saw it when Moses walked up on the mountain and turned aside to see a sight that was so wonderful, for there was a bush that was burning, but the bush wasn't consumed. There was a glory, a light, a fire that was self-sustaining. It wasn't living on the wood in the bush. It was just hosted by the bush, and any old bush would have done. It was the glory that was there. Remember, we saw it again when he walked up into that glory, when it covered the Mount Sinai, and there was thunder and lightning and flames of fire and earthquakes, and it scared those people so bad. And remember when he made the box that was in the Holy of Holies, that glory came and rested between the golden cherubim at each end. And then it flashed out from the inner Holy of Holies and lit the sacrifice laying on the great altar. That great glimmering light that so filled Solomon's temple when he dedicated it, the priest couldn't stand the minister. Remember that glory? That glory that met the Hebrews at the edge of the wilderness and walked with them all through the wilderness. They lived under it, and by the daytime it looked sort of like a cloud, but at night it was a flaming fire, and they were cared for under that. Remember the glory? The same glory that in Ezekiel's vision he saw, it left the temple. It left so slowly, almost as though God were taking his position and withdrawing, saying, does anybody know I'm leaving? It left the holy place and stood at the threshold. It went to the gate and stood there. And then the glory left and went and sat on the mountains of Israel and left, and no one knew it. And for over 500 years, they had their temple. They had their worship, but it was dead on the inside. There was no life in that temple. For the glory had left. It came back on a hill out over a big pasture area next to Bethlehem. The next time you see the glory, Ezekiel was the last one to see it, and the shepherds were the next ones. The angel and the glory. The Shekinah glory, the effervescent, flashing glory cloud, the outraying of the divine, the visible manifestation of the power of God. And it had always been associated with God's covenant people and his covenant purposes. The covenant-keeping God is at it again. And it appears to those shepherds. And suddenly, it said that that angel announced to them that the God of peace was sending peace into the earth in the form of a human being. And it said that there was suddenly with that angel a multitude. The Hebrews didn't have any word that went very large. 1,000 was as much as they could imagine. And when they get, they'd say 1,000, thousands, thousands, thousands. Multitude is thousands of thousands of uncounted thousands. They said, and they were singing and praising God. Isn't it funny how we suddenly got to choosing black as God's color? Have you ever noticed that? I don't know how we managed to do that, but we do. You go to church and be quiet. We're at God's house. heard one fellow say he didn't know much about God as a young child, but he knew that he was old and he didn't like kids. And yet heaven, when it bulged out into time, was full of song and praises and great joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness comes from an old English word that means hap. It's luck or fate. And, you know, if what's happening is good, then you're happy. If you don't like it, you're unhappy. But joy, you don't ever get unjoy. Joy is a constant state. It's an attribute of God. It's a condition. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't wax and wane. It's permanent. And great joy bulged out of eternity. And the shepherds, with their eyes run out on 4-inch stems, sit there watching all of that. Have you ever seen something that you didn't think you saw and you're pretty sure you saw, but you didn't want to be the first to admit it in case you didn't see it? Can you just see them? Look at each. I mean, hard-bitten. These are men that live in the wilderness, men who are able to sustain themselves on the land. I mean, these are tough cookies, rough men. And they look at each other, stir the fire a little bit, and said, what? What's the matter with you? What? Did you see what I saw? I don't know what you see. Well, I saw it. And it says that they said among themselves, let's go and find out. For the angel instructed them. If they hadn't received instruction, they'd have never gone and looked where they had to go and look. And they went scurrying off. I bet you they left somebody on watch. And I bet you he was biting his nails till they got back. Now, it's very interesting that these shepherds had to be Passover shepherds, because it would be the only shepherd who would be allowed to temporarily flock his herd or pasture his herd outside the city wall.
Please stop your machine at this point and turn your tape over.
Lambs that were born to die. For these were Levitical lambs. You see, it's very difficult to have your own lamb to kill. I mean, suppose you live way down the country and you get your lamb all chosen from the flock. He's the best. You tie him up. You have to examine him for 3 days. Now, it's very interesting that these shepherds had to be Passover shepherds, because it would be the only shepherd who would be allowed to temporarily flock his herd or pasture his herd outside the city wall in order to take it up to Jerusalem. Very interesting that they were shepherding lambs that were born to die. For these were Levitical lambs. You see, it's very difficult to have your own lamb to kill. I mean, suppose you live way down the country and you get your lamb all chosen from the flock. He's the best. You tie him up. You have to examine him for 3 days. On day 2.5, you discover something wrong with the lamb. I mean, he's disqualified. I mean, you're in a mess. What are you going to do? I mean, you won't be able to be qualified to celebrate Passover. Your sins will not be covered for another year. I mean, it'd be a terrible thing. But suppose you pick out your lamb, you examine him for 3 days, and you drive him up to Jerusalem in order to sacrifice. Well, by the time that poor creature has made the trip, he isn't going to be fit to sacrifice. I mean, he won't be fine and fat and sassy. And suppose you get him there, and you get him in good condition, and the Levite takes one look at him and says, no good. You're going to appeal to some other court? I mean, you still don't have a lamb. So they instituted this real neat practice. The Levites will grow their own lambs, and they will shepherd them. And then they will have pre-examined lambs. And then when you come into the temple, you take your money that you sold your lamb at home for, and you go to church, and you buy a pre-examined lamb. You remember the court of Annas, the courtyard of Annas, the bazaar of Annas? Remember, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was the real power behind it. And he had gone and taken that area where anyone could approach God, the court of the Gentiles, and they had it filled with money changers. And they were selling the lambs and selling the doves. And, of course, they were cheating the people. What did they know about money in exchange? And so, therefore, Annas was kind of like a mafia boss. And so when the people would come, they'd say, you want this lamb? You've got to pay X dollars for it. I mean, the poor slob, what's he going to do? He pays the money. He's robbed. What kind of an idea does he get of God? What is God like? God's a thief. Why, God wants you to suffer. God wants to make it hard for you. We still think that. We still believe it. And so, these shepherds who shepherded lambs born to die were the first ones to worship the lamb. The lamb that was the final lamb, of which all those millions of uncounted millions of lambs that had been slain before were just the pictures of. And so he was born. He came into this world and made his entrance. It was those days later when Mary and Joseph went on up to the temple to make the purifying ceremony, remember who they ran into? Remember old Simeon? Oh, yes, he's an old guy. And he had had a promise in his heart that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And one day, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir old Simeon's heart. Simeon, yes, Lord, go up to the temple. Yes, Lord. And as he walks in, the Spirit of the Lord shows him his... Have you ever walked into a room and your eyes riveted on somebody? Simeon begins to scan the crowd. And all of a sudden, pow, his eyes light on a couple. Obviously country folk. Very nervous in the big city. The little woman is all up close to her obviously older husband. They've got a new baby. They're looking around. They're trying to make order out of all this. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. I mean, they're country people. And old Simeon says, that's them. He walks over to them. And much to their astonishment, he reaches and he takes the baby in his arm. And he looks into the face of that little bit of flesh. And he lifts his eyes to heaven. He says, now, O Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. And about that time, the little skinny Anna comes scurrying up. She's in the temple night and day. She's devoted herself to prayer and to praise of the Lord and to waiting for the coming Messiah. And she sees, what's she doing? You can just see her. He's just one of those little gray-haired, nosy, little old bitty women. You know, this always. And she, what's going on? What's going on? What's Simeon doing? He's got something. What's going on, Lord? And when she sees it, she begins to run around and tell everybody that this is the one that was promised. Remember that? He's come. The promise that God made to Eve in the garden has come. In the last few weeks of his life, he spends it in the temple area. I heard one man say it used to irk him to pieces all the time that the Gospels gave to those last weeks of Jesus' life, particularly the last week. Do you remember the day that we call Palm Sunday? It was the day that Jesus set up his entrance into Jerusalem. And I never really thought about it until recently, but he really did set that up, you know. He sent his disciples to get a certain little donkey in a certain place and said, if anybody asks you, just tell them the master has use for it. They went and got it and it said it was an unbroken colt. And they went and brought that I never thought about that much. They went and brought an unbroken colt. I mean, nobody ever rode that little thing before. And brought him, and they laid their clothes over his back. And the glory of God in human flesh sat on his back and rode him up to the temple, up into the city. Remember that? All the kings, royalty, always rode a mule or a donkey. That was a symbol of their royalty. And Jesus rides up into the city, and the people begin to greet him with words reserved only for Messiah. And he lets them do it. Before, he would always rebuke them, but he let them do it. It amazes me that an unbroken jackass submitted to the glory of God when we want to ride the glory. We don't want the glory to ride us. But this little jackass was smarter than us. And he allowed the King of Glory to ride into the city on his back to the proclamation of the people who were receiving him as Messiah. And then he went and he sat down in the temple courtyard. Now, as he's coming up the temple, up the steeps to Jerusalem, into the main gate, on the other side of the mountain, up through Sheep Gate, all of the little lambs that have been grown all year long are being brought up into the temple so that they can be examined to be ready to be for sale. So at one end of the mountain are coming the sheep that are born to die, and up the other end of the temple mount is coming the Lamb of God who is born to die. And while the Levites and the priests are examining the little real fuzzy lambs, in the temple courtyard, the Lamb of God presents himself for examination. And they nitpick him. They look at him. They examine him in every way. They bring him and they said, Caesar says we have to pay taxes. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And then they bring another woman caught in the act of adultery. They say, now the law says she ought to die, but what do you say? Oh, they tried him. They tried to find fault in him. They tried to get him to tie his tongue up and trip over his own feet. It never worked. They examined him, and finally old Pilate is the one to give the final say, and he said, I find no fault in him. The Lamb born to die. Do you know that God always knew he was going to do that? Do you know that God planned to do that? Do you know that only by entering into humanity and taking upon himself our sin, the penalty for our sin, could God so demonstrate pure love by giving himself away on behalf of his enemies, those that hated him? It was God's ultimate plan. And it is the reason for the incarnation, when God becomes a human being. And I cannot stress that enough. A real, a hairy-legged man. I mean, a real human being. Somebody that's one of our family. Do you realize that we are related to deity? Are you aware of that? That God joined himself to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And after his death and resurrection, he joined himself to our humanity. When we say, Jesus is Lord, God of the universe, rightfully so, he has joined himself to us. And no more can we think of ourselves as separate from God. No more than Jesus could consider himself separate from God, because he was God. No more can we consider ourselves separate from God. We begin a whole new perspective. I catch myself saying, that's the way I am. And I think, no, that's not the way I am. That's the way I used to be. But now, since I have declared Jesus is Lord and he has taken up his living quarters in me and joined himself to me at the point of my spirit by the Holy Spirit, now I am who he am, and he am the great I am. And who I really am is Christ who is in me. I'll never say that again as long as I live. I couldn't figure it out. We need to think of ourselves as once again, and I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but do you realize for a Christian, once again, the Word is made flesh? And I say flesh, I mean this house we live in. For we are joined to he who is unbeginning. We are beginning creatures. And he's the unbeginning beginner. And yet we're joined to him. And no more do we live a life trying to get to him, trying to please him, but we live a life out from the fact that he is pleased and he is here. He is God in us. And all of that in order that God might join himself to that which he had created, and so complete the delight that he had in himself, that all might delight in him. And because of that, the Lamb of God was born. Now, we celebrate his birthday, since we don't know what day it is, and it's probably a good thing. We celebrate it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And then we all get together and slosh over on each other just once a week. And then we get together extra times like this, in order to sniff the savor of his presence and to look with magnified eyes under the glare and illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that we can say, I never knew it could be like that. That God so loved you that he came and was born in the poorest of circumstances and lived the most uneventful life imaginable. Do you ever feel that your life is so blah? That if you could only do something great for God. Well, you can't. What are you going to give him? What does he not have? The only great thing you can do for God is to be who you are and allow the Lord of eternity to enjoy living your life with you. He loves it. It gives him great pleasure and great joy. And his joy leaks over and becomes our joy. And suddenly, once again, God's original plan and purpose is fulfilled. For we reach out and grab the machine universe in this hand. And we reach up and link arms with uncreated deity. One of the old proverbs says, we are in league with the stones of the field. You walk out and you say, universe, let's praise the Lord. You do that by being who you are, where you are, in your circumstances. You see, God has chosen to walk in you, live in you, and celebrate the perfections of his person, coupled with your joy and his joy and the universe's joy. And once again, there's an aneurysm in eternity, and it bulges right out of your spirit, right out of your heart, right through your mouth. And once again, the glory of God beams forth out of eternity through a human channel, and the glow of his presence is felt because you're there, and he who inhabits and indwells you fills you with that presence. And you don't have to feel it, you just know it. Believe me, every place you go, they know it too. Father, we bless you and we praise you for what you have done. More importantly, for who you are. Unspeakable Lord of glory. Honorable, majestic is your own person. Lord, thank you so much that you know what it's like. Thank you that you understand all the human, the whole scope and spectrum of human feeling and emotion. Thank you, Lord, that you have submitted yourself to walk as we walk. That you have felt our feelings, that you felt our pains, that you felt our confusion, that you understand all that being a human being involves. Oh, Lord, thank you that you humbled yourself and came and participated in our humanity. But, oh, God, you did more than that. In your finished work, you lifted us in order that we might participate in your eternal personhood. For truly, O God, we are vessels, God containers. All blessed be your name. All that a container needs be is just clean. Thank you, Lord, that you have done that yourself, washed us with your blood. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've cleansed us, that you now inhabit us. Oh, dear God, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name.
Hallelujah.
May the glory that is the Lord Himself within you shining forth cause you to be a blessing everywhere you walk. May the inhabited earth be better for your having been there. And may your awareness of the person and the intimacy of the King of Glory Himself begin to overshadow and cleanse all ideas of you as you were until you come to that final revelation of the person of God within you. And may you increase every day in awareness that God has chosen Himself to reveal Himself to you for reasons of His own, that ours is only to receive it and to say thank you. That His is the power necessary to walk, and that it's not floaty, twilight zone feelings that evidence His person, but it's His unshakable word and what He said that evidences the reality of His person. And may your feet be firmly ground on that unshakable reality that He who promised is able to perform what He said. And may you never evaluate or critique the reality by your feelings or your reactions to it. But may God's word itself be your measure for reality and for truth. So, may you be who you are.
Hallelujah. Sing with me. Praise the name of Jesus. Thank you.
and give us today the things we need to be more like your Son. And help us, Lord, to look for you inside of everyone. Our Father, you live in heaven, and blessed is your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on heaven and earth the same. And forgive us, O Lord, for the times we fail you in the way we choose to live. And help us to remember you when it's our turn to forgive. Our Father, you live in heaven, and blessed is your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on heaven and earth the same. And deliver us, Lord, from the evil one and temptations that he sends. Bring us home to you. Let your power shine through, and may the glory be yours. Amen.